All right, come on in, sit down, and we'll go ahead and get started. Let me open us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that once again you give us this privilege of being able to gather as your people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, O Jesus, have gathered your people together that we might worship, that we might encourage, that we might strengthen one another. And this is all part of that. And so we pray that as we gather now and we enter into this portion of our Lord's Day in which we learn about you and learn about what you have been doing for us, we pray that you would give us a clarity to be able to focus on the things of your word. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this is an opportunity, as you all know, Coffees and Questions, for you all to ask any kind of questions regarding things like topics in the Bible, questions about theology, questions about church history or apologetics, any of those sorts of things are the things that we like to be able to cover during Coffee and Questions. So we had some interesting questions last week, but maybe we're back down to zero. I don't know of any that were in the hopper. So I get to turn it over to you guys. Jack, you've got a question. You mean those specific as in a turtle dove versus... okay, so Jack's question is, when we look at the book of Leviticus, that some of the things seem to be, like you said, oddly specific. The first seven chapters of Leviticus deal with the sacrificial system. And let's just put that in context again. The sacrificial system is part of what we call the ceremonial law. That is to say, and by ceremony, we don't mean like we tend to use the word sometimes today. But it's that part of the law that actually dealt with the day-to-day worship, the things that one did in worship. And those sacrifices and everything else in the ceremonial law was pointing us forward to Jesus. Every one of those aspects is a different picture that in some way pictures or prefigures, you might say, an aspect of who Jesus is and what he was coming to do. So that's what you see in those sacrifices. So when we talk about the specificity of the actual sacrifices, you have a whole burnt offering. You have a sin offering. You have a fellowship offering. You have a grain offering. They're very specific because each one of those has something to say about Christ. So just, and we won't spend forever on this, but the whole burnt offering was the idea that you took this whole animal and the whole of it was offered up. Now, because we don't tend to do sacrifices, we don't realize perhaps right off the cuff that in most cultures of the day, and including even the other, even in Israel, the Levitical sacrifices, you didn't usually burn the whole thing up. You had a portion that was consumed in the sacrifice. Another portion was given as a tithe, as an offering to the priests, because this was the way that they made their living. And then you kept the portion that you would then eat as part of the sacrificial ceremony. In other words, burning it on the altar was not the only part of the ceremony. It was the eating and so on that went with it. So the whole burnt offering was different, and that's what made it stand out to people. You took the whole of the animal, and you consecrated it. You set it aside to God. Well, when we look at Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus consecrated himself, gave himself wholly over to God. And in fact, his death on the cross showed again that he was willing to be wholly consumed in order to make us right with God. So you can see that with every one of the sacrifices. Sin sacrifice was about atoning for sin. The fellowship sacrifice was about the idea that we would have fellowship with God, that fellowship that had been broken because of our sin. Grain offerings and things of that nature pointed to the fact that God gave to us goodness in the harvest. We returned to him. It was sometimes called the Thanksgiving offering. We gave thanks for the fact that he provided. So every one of those is very specific. And then within each one, you're talking about animals. You might have goats. You might have bulls. You might have turtle doves. And the different sacrifices there were all along the same lines. They all had to be perfect without blemish because, again, pointing forward to the fact that Jesus would be a sinless sacrifice here prefigured by using an animal that was perfect. The reality of economics was such that, yes, you would have, if you couldn't afford this animal, you would afford that animal. If you couldn't afford that animal, you would do this so that everybody could bring a sacrifice, which reminds us today that when people, we talked about giving and wealth in one of our recent sermons here on the Vision series. And we talked about it's not a specific thing. It's about your attitude and your heart. So this shows that when a person would bring a turtle dove, if he was super rich and could afford to burn two oxen, but he chose a turtle dove, then that would show his heart was not in the right place. But it does show us that all of us can give of something of what God has given to us. So that's why those things are very specific. Okay, so good questions. Brandon. Yes, these were all things, exactly. These were, when you think of the word sacrifice, you are giving something up, right? Now, there's the word also means that the animal is giving something up, and his death is basically your death. He stands in your place. But yes, these are things that were of value to you. In fact, that we can already see with Cain and Abel, the fact that God doesn't always just accept. Just because you offer something does not necessarily make it right. There has to be that sacrificial element. And so, yeah, these were animals that were of value to them in some way or the other. It might be because of, the wool that they gave. It might be because of food, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, good. All right, good question. Anything else? Come on, we're not even done with June. We should be going well into July before you start petering out. So, but you got another one, Brandon. Okay, so you're asking about skipping names and genealogies. And I think we had a question last week about the importance of genealogies and so on. We find them in the Book of Chronicles. We find them in Numbers. And we were talking about the importance of this shows that our redemption, the story of our redemption, let's put it that way, is rooted in history. It's real. It's historical. Real people who lived. It gave them confidence that they can look and they could trace their lineage and they can say, I am a part of that story. So we talked about that. All that said, you still are using this to present something that is read. And so, for example, in Matthew, you have, and in Luke both, you have the genealogies that lead up to Christ. Let's take Matthew. Matthew, interestingly, does this in such a way that there are 40 generations, and he takes it up to David, and from David he takes it up to Jesus. And in order for him to pull off that 40, he has to skip some generations. He's making a point. So somebody might sit there and say, oh, it's not true. No, it is true. Ask any historian, ask any journalist. Journalists are selective. And I'm not saying that today where we have activist journalists, even when we didn't, when we had journalists that truly were journaling, that were truly reporting the news and doing the right thing, you always are by nature selective. Any writer knows you have to be selective. The other big place you looked at is in Genesis chapter 5, and you have this laying out from Seth all the way taking us up to Noah. So they are selective lists. They don't try to capture every last one. And there are those, for example, who look at that Genesis 5 list and use that and calculate and say, well, it tells us that Adam lived this long, and then he had his son Seth at this age, and then Seth had his son at this age, and so on and so on. And you keep going through. And if we can add that up, then we can work our way backward from Noah to when creation happened. And since we have also data on Noah and Abraham, we can fast forward it to Abraham, and then we can place it. And so we place this at somewhere around 3,400 BC, and the world is around 6,400 years of age and so on. The problem with that view is that the way Hebrew works, when it says, and John begat Jack, right, and Jack begat Sam, that kind of thing, is that it does not necessarily mean that it has to be the immediate descendant. So you could look at your great-great-grandfather. You take the one who is of significance. So you've got a famous great-great-grandfather who fought in the Civil War or whatever, and you might say, such and such, Joe Smith begat, Ted. And so you kind of skip three generations in the process. That's not at all unusual. That's what you're getting. So that's not to take away from the fact that that there probably is a much, much shorter period of time in history than some people allow for. But you can't use that genealogy in Genesis 5 to add those numbers that way, just because of what I mentioned here. Well, John even says that in John chapter 20. He says, and if I try to tell everything that Jesus did, I suppose it would fill, the world would be filled with the books. So, yes, it is by nature selective. The Gospels are by nature selective. The chronicler, when he writes the Chronicles, whoever wrote, Samuel and Kings, all those are by nature selective. Absolutely. And that includes the genealogies. So, you know, the key thing is it's hitting on key characters. And you might say, and maybe someday we'll have a chance to unpack it, but you look at Deuteronomy, you keep looking at Genesis 5 and you say, well, what's so selective about that? And it's because we don't know the language. They just look like a bunch of names. But in the Hebrew, as you know, names mean something, right? So, you know, the name John means something. The name James means something in themselves. Jesus means the Emmanuel, God with, Emmanuel means God with us, and Jesus means God saves. So the names actually meant something. And if you look at the names in Genesis 5, they have a soteriological aspect, that is to say, a salvific. They talk about being saved. Those are the key names that stand out. So it's rather interesting. So, okay, good. Interesting. Little bit of Old Testament stuff going on here. Good. Anything else? We still have time. Jonathan. Yeah. Yeah, the Heidelberg Catechism is the oldest catechism that's currently in use. By any significant, I mean, you might find some small group on the planet, perhaps, that might use something a little older. But the Heidelberg Catechism, during the time of the Reformation, so you all know Luther did his thing in Germany, and Lutheranism, if we can call it that, it wasn't called that back then. They were called the evangelical churches, because the word evangel just means gospel. So these churches that brought back the gospel affected Germany and the northern countries, right? We think of the Scandinavian countries like Sweden and Norway and Denmark and what have you. Then John Calvin, actually it started with Zwingli, a guy called Zwingli who got himself killed rather quickly. And then Calvin kind of took the lead in Switzerland. There in the southern parts of Europe, the churches became known as the Reformed churches because they were reforming from the Roman Catholic Church. And Reformed stuff took hold in Switzerland, went into France, touched a little bit into Italy, went into England, and so on. So you had those two groups. And at one point, you know, there was a whole desire to bring those two together. And there's all sorts of stories about that, the Marburg Colloquy in 1529 when Zwingli met with Luther and what have you. The Heidelberg Catechism is from an area in Germany where a lot of the folks were moving towards. There began to be some distinctions between Lutherans and Reformed. And so the folks in that area began to be much more reformed. And it was an elector. An elector would be like a governor of a state. The state was called Saxony. It still exists in Germany. You know, their states are just huge swaths of their countries, but they're small countries, so they're about the same size as an American state generally. But the state of Saxony had an elector, a governor, called Frederick, and he was reformed, and so he wanted to have a tool by which to train his people. So in 1563, a guy called Ursinus and another one called Olivianus, Caspar Olivianus, and Ursinus's name, first name eludes me for a moment. But the two of them, primarily Ursinus, developed this wonderful catechism that's been really in constant use since then. We have the Westminster Shorter Catechism from the British tradition, from which the OPC and the PCA derive. The interesting thing about those two catechisms is the shorter catechism, or the whole Westminster, whether it's the larger or shorter, are all in third person. They all talk about, you know, what's happening in the third person, but in the Heidelberg, it's first person. What is my only comfort in life and death? And so it has a personal element that is very devotional to it. So that is the Heidelberg Catechism. I think some years ago, I want to say 2014 maybe, 2013, 2014, I actually preached through the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're in a Dutch Reformed church, the German Reformed and the Dutch Reformed adopted the Heidelberg as their official catechism. And those churches still preach, even today, the Heidelberg Catechism in their evening service. You have to get through it in 1 year. So we did that 1 year here, and it was a lot of fun. Maybe we do it again. We'll have to see. Zacharias or Sinus. Yes, thank you. Zachary. Okay, Chelsea, you've got something. All right. It's a great question. What makes marriage official is really what you're asking. Can't just two people come together? I mean, we talk about common law husbands and wives, right? And isn't that dedication sufficient? Well, several things, and with this we'll end today's session. So several things stand out that we want to lay the groundwork for. And that is, first of all, marriage is a creation ordinance. In fact, in today's sermon, we're going to be talking about the Sabbath day is another one of the creation ordinances. What are creation ordinances? There were things that were put in place at creation. They were not the effect of the fall. So, yeah, surprisingly, marriage is not due to the fall. Marriage is not meant to be a punishment that's given as part of the curse. Marriage comes before the fall. So it is a creation ordinance, like everything else, sadly. The other two, the Sabbath day and the cultural mandate to work, they've all been affected by the fall, but it's part of the creation ordinance. So that's a very important thing to recognize. And yes, in today's day and age, let's be absolutely clear. God is the one who institutes all three creation ordinances, including marriage, which means he defines them. And he defines it as the woman marrying the man. And so the two sexes are very important. And the thing about the officiating, here's where it gets a bit tricky. So you would say, yeah, shortly after Adam and Eve, their family would just be a family gathering. But there's always been someone officiating to do it right, because the idea of a marriage is the vows. The vows is extraordinarily important. And as our Westminster standards tell us, and I think with justification, vows are a religious act. Right? There's a whole chapter, in fact, if you look in the Trinity hymnal, in the back, you'll find the Westminster Confession, and there's a whole chapter near the back dealing with oaths and vows. Oaths, things that you promise to do yourself, they're not done in relation to anyone else, but a vow is something that you make to someone else. So I vow to be faithful to my wife, she vows to be faithful, and so on. Those are an act of religious worship because you call upon God to be your witness. So they are always in the context of worship done right, just like baptism or the Lord's Supper. If you're on a desert island and you're, and then it's just you and your wife and you have another child, can you baptize the child? I would. But I would because, well, I'm a pastor, so maybe that's not set it aside. If you're out there flying, and you land on a desert island with your kids and you have another one, over the course of several years, you would baptize it because going back to the garden, in the garden, who officiated at the wedding? God. After that, we don't get formal priests until much later. You can see in the book of Job, for example, which is a patriarchal book, the head of the home served as the priest. And so you would have Adam officiating over the weddings of his children and so on and so on and so on. But it's always in the context of worship. Do people blow that off? Sure they do, but they do because it's a fallen world. So yes, in the ideal world, when we do things in a way that's right, we offer these vows. These vows are an act of religious worship. They are to be done in the context of a worship service, which is why when we do our weddings are always a worship service. It's also why I don't do things in our wedding, in weddings. If you remember, we talked about the regulative principle at the beginning of this vision series, the idea that the scripture regulates our worship. Right? It's a very typical reform view. That's why I don't do all sorts of things in a wedding service that people want to do. We're not going to go scuba diving and do the vows. We're not going to jump out of airplanes. We don't even do unity candles because there's no unity candles in Scripture. So those kind of things. It is ultimately a worship service and therefore has, in the New Covenant, there are those who are given as the ministers over that. And so, yes, it should happen. Again, if you're stuck on a desert island and, Blue Lagoon, that's not a good example, but some of you might remember that movie from a long time ago, then I suppose you can marry, but even then, you would recognize that there's something broken about what's happened and you're making up for that. So, all right, so that should be it. Matthew, do you have what you want to say it and maybe I'll hang on to it for next week? So why don't we do this next time? Well, I think we can take that as a broader. Let me take the minor one. Of his pouring out the drink offering, David fulfills a very interesting function. He becomes king and priest. He prefigures who Christ is, right? Prophet, priest, and king. David prefigures a prophet as well. How does he do that? He writes psalms and so on. So that's why David is seen as the king par excellence in the Old Testament. He breaks the mold for reasons that I won't have time to get into here. And whereas Saul abrogates to himself or rather arrogates to himself the role of priest, and he gets shut down by Samuel for it. David is authorized to do so and does do so, and so he begins prefiguring Christ in that regard. But why don't we do this next week? The broader question is, you know, how do you keep these things? David himself recognizes at one point in Psalm 51, he even says, what you want is repentance. You don't care about the sacrifices and the bulls and goats. That doesn't do it. Did the Old Testament person, was he really that dumb? No, they understood what was really behind obedience. So let's look at next week what our obedience should be. You know, when we have things laid out, like we do the Lord's Supper, it should be done a certain way. You got bread, you got wine. Does it not matter? Can I just substitute crackers and grape juice? You know, can I just do whatever? Let's look at that, because we've been so hung up as evangelical Christians contra Roman Catholicism, that it's justification by grace that saves, which is true, and there's nothing that we do that saves, that perhaps then we start thinking what we do doesn't matter at all. So let's look at that next week. And I probably will not remember, so just tell me that and it'll remind me. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll bring this last Coffee and Questions of June to a close. Father, we thank you for an exciting month of questions in which we've been able to explore different aspects of your word. Your word is so rich and so full, and it really does address everything that we need to know for faith and life. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to grow in that knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be drawn into a closer and deeper relationship. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name, who alone makes it possible. Amen.